fatherless. To give you an idea how far we have fallen as a nation, over the weekend, a leader of the civil rights movement passed away, and people are falling all over themselves to tell us what a great human being he was. And why you have to admire the nobility of the struggle that he was involved in the 60s. You also need to recognize this man was a congressman most of his adult life who never voted against abortion. He never heard of an abortion that he thought should be stopped. And while people are convinced that he is now at rest and at peace, I have a different thought. I think he is in eternal torment as the cries of 65 million unborn babies cry out to heaven, "Avenge our blood, O God." Today, we timed our study through Joel to land on this passage today in anticipation of tonight, the solemn assembly, a call to individuals, to families, to churches, to our state and our nation, to repent before God for the Holocaust of abortion, to ask God to forgive us. This passage, following on the heels of what we studied last week in the Day of the Lord, is a call to return to God. Turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. While you're turning there, let me say I'm thrilled to have Brother Rusty Thomas and a portion of his family with us. He has 13 children. Four of them are with us today. His wife stayed home to tend the ministry. He's got a multifaceted ministry. He's a director, national director of Operation Save America, and is the sponsor of the conference that our facility will be housing this week as we host that for them. Glad that he was able to bring Valiant and Maranatha and Jubilee and Torah with him. Looking forward to getting to fellowship with you guys. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is our text today. If you would stand with me, if you found that in your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen so that you can see and hear as we consider the word of the Lord. Having warned of what the day of the Lord was going to be like, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" What have we just read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. May the Lord grip us today, stir us, bring us into His presence. Convince and convict us, as I said to you a few weeks ago, that every malady, every problem we face in this culture, God lays the charge at the feet of the church. Judgment begins at the house of God. My heart's desire today and tonight is that people will come to God and cry out. He'll rend the heavens and come down, that our weeping may be turned to rejoicing. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you last week as we looked at verses 1 through 11 that narrative passage called upon us to consider the day of the Lord and be greatly alarmed by what was said about it. We looked at all the passages in the scripture that use this term, the day of the Lord. We connected it from Isaiah 58 to Revelation 1, the day of the Lord in Isaiah 58, the Lord's day in Revelation 1. And I suggested to you that in order to prepare for the day of the Lord, that we had to have a renewal and a recommitment to the Lord's day. Now, in the light of that, as Joel is speaking to the people, calling upon Judah to repent, I want us to see in this passage today four ideas. First of all, a return to the Lord must be marked by real repentance. Second, a return to the Lord must be motivated by the gracious character of God. Third, a return to the Lord must be engaged in by the whole assembly. Fourth, a return to the Lord must be led by the spiritual leaders. Let's look at number one. A return to the Lord must be marked by real repentance. Verses 12 and 13, up to part of 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. This call to return twice in this brief passage. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't say, you know, if things slow down for you, you might want to ramp up your commitment to me. He doesn't even say, be more religious, even though he involves fasting. I hope that you took advantage of the 3-day call to fast that we engaged on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Karen and I did that. It was an interesting time for us individually and together. A beneficial time, as fasting always is. I won't go into all that the Lord dealt with me about, but I hope you took advantage of that. Here is a call to fasting. Fasting is not passé. Notice what he says. Return to me with all your heart. Not half-hearted. In fact, if you know anything from the prophets, you know that God hates half-hearted worship. I talk to people, religious people all the time, who act as if they think God is pleased with any old morsel he can get. That is not true. That is not true. He says through the prophets, I hate your festivals. It's wholehearted. This is why through the years, as I've had occasion to talk to people who imagine that they are saved, and they would tell me about Jesus being their Savior, but they don't seem to care anything about Him being their Lord, I agree with Arthur Pink in his book, Studies in Saving Faith. He says, when someone tells me Jesus became my Savior at such and such an age, and sometime later, years later, He became my Lord, Pink says, I don't think He was your Savior as early as you think He was your Savior. He calls you to come to Him as Lord. And you see this here, Lordship. Return to me with all your heart. Not half-hearted. Not distracted, with all your heart. And he suggests that the way you get back to him, and just for a moment, stop and think, be honest. Can you look back in your spiritual life? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here today, no matter how long you've been saved, whether it's been a week, a month, a year, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, can you look back in your life and find a time when you say, you know, at this point in my life, there was more devotion, there was more zeal, there was more fire, there was... Then God would say to you today, return to me. He would not say to any living, breathing son of Adam or daughter of Eve that it's okay to have a more vibrant spiritual past than a vibrant spiritual present. Paul suggests that we, in Corinthians, that we grow from glory to glory. What he's saying there is sanctification, that we're going from being sanctified to increasingly sanctified, that we're growing in grace, glory to glory. So the call is, return to me. I've suggested to you with what's going on in our culture today that God is taking definite steps to get our attention. To see just what it will take before the church of the Lord Jesus Christ cries, Uncle, I give. You win, Lord. I've suggested to you that if the clear word of God and difficult providences to this point do not get the attention of the church to bring us on our faces, on our knees before Him, that it will get more intense. Even now, he says, this is the time with fasting. So he suggests, I think, that if there's a coldness in your life, or if you would just honest and say, you know, I love the Lord, but I can imagine there's a time in my life when I think I loved Him more when I was, then I would suggest you undertake a fast. And use that time that you're not eating to feed upon the Word, to feed upon Him in communion, to do self-examination. Examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. The Scripture tells believers to do that. Work at your calling with fear and trembling. Add to your faith these things. So the call is to return. And with mourning, with grieving. And he talks about rending your hearts and not your garments. We know, you know from studying the Old Testament and those of you who taught it, that the Jews, and not just the Jews, you see it today in religious circles, were fond of show, external show. Some word comes, some tragedy, somebody, oh no, and they tear their, in a visible display of grief and tragedy. God says, not impressed. Don't play games with me. You can shred your coat and it doesn't mean a thing to me. Rend your heart. Tear your heart. Consider where I am and consider where you are and come with a broken heart. Return to the Lord your God. It's a call to repentance. This, if you sum up, I put the theme for Joel to consider the day of the Lord. But if you sum up, it is to repent. It is a call to repent. It's the goal of the prophecy, to lead the people to true repentance. So he gives in the early verses here an analysis of what true repentance is, and then he gives some provocations, some incentives for truly repenting. It's a heart thing. It starts in the heart. It's not a formality. If you've tried to raise children, have raised children, you'll know this very well, that when they got crossways with their siblings, or when a dad had to step in because mom was under assault from a naughty child, and you say, all right, you need to apologize for this. Sorry. You've seen it. And you know good and well that is not sorrow. In fact, it's just more rebellion. It's a protest that you would have the audacity to suggest that sin might have occurred. No. It starts in the heart. We see 1 Samuel 16, 7, when Samuel was doing a search for Saul's replacement. Samuel thought he'd found somebody. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature." Remember, when they said, "We want a king like the rest of the nations have a king," they picked out the tallest guy in the land. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Surely he'll be a great leader. Of course, the problem was, you know, they found him hiding in the grain sacks when he got word that he was supposed to be king. It was a very ill-fated beginning. So he's been replaced. "Do not look on appearance or on height or stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's what he's doing today. He's looking on my heart. He's looking on your heart. And he says to us through the prophet, "Rend your heart." It's easier to do the external. It's easier for a child who's being corrected to say, "I'm sorry." Or even maybe work up a little heartfelt tone. "I'm sorry." It's easier to do that than it is to be sorrowful, which begins on the inside. God wants us to be heartbroken over sin. I want to ask you, when was the last time you were heartbroken over your sin? It's easy to be heartbroken over the sins we see in the culture. It's just disgusting. It's troubling. It's grieving. When was the last time you, when was the last time I was heartbroken over my sin? Hosea chapter 6 gives us a picture of the kind of repentance that God is not looking for. I don't know if you've ever read this passage like this, but look at 6:1-2. "Come, let us return to the Lord." They use the word. "Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." You see, it sounds pretty good until you get to the next verse. They've already decided what this is going to look like. So let's go ahead and do this. Let's return to the Lord. And we know in a couple of days, he'll revive us and then he'll raise us up. And brothers and sisters, we don't control the timetable. Heard a preacher say one time, he said, "I hear these fellows say, come down the front, I guarantee you God will save you." He said, "You know, you may be able to guarantee a watch. You may be able to guarantee a vacuum cleaner. You can't guarantee any son of Adam God will save him unless he gets right with God and broken before him." And this superficial approach in Hosea, it's clear there's no true acknowledgement for sin in that passage. And so it's kind of glibly treated. Because they've stated the truth. He will pardon. He is a pardoning God. But John Owen, the Puritan, said, "While it is true that God has promised to grant forgiveness to all who repent, nowhere has he promised to grant repentance to all who sin." You need to seek the Lord earnestly about this. But at the end of Hosea, mercifully, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, you hear these words, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls and the vows of our lips." In other words, there will be a rendering of the heart. And evidence, John the Baptist preaching on the banks of the Jordan said, "Bring forth fruit that demonstrates that your repentance is real, tangible repentance." So what should we expect? If repentance of this kind, a rending of the heart, is actually taking place in my life, in your life, in our churches, because I believe that is the key if we're going to come out of this. is for churches, individuals in churches, and then churches to repent. Well, I'm going to suggest to you three things. First, the first mark of real repentance is open confession of specific sins we have committed. That doesn't mean you have to confess them to me unless you sinned against me. But open confession of specific sins you have committed before God. Lord, forgive me. One of the things we tried to teach our children growing up, and you know, I think we did the job was effective in some and not effective in others, was when they misbehaved, that their misbehavior was not just an inconvenience, it was a sin against God and a sin against one or more of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God summarily comprehended there. And we would cite the commandments and teach them to say, I sinned against you by, and citing, typically with them it was the fifth commandment. They were, their mom was having to deal with all that, by disobeying mom. I sinned against my sibling by breaking the sixth commandment. You shall not kill. I was hateful toward them. So we tried to teach them that. Will you please forgive me? Now, that's a specific confession, request for forgiveness so that forgiveness can be given. This notion of, will you forgive me? For what? I don't know. I just was told I'm supposed to. No. That's not it. Confession of specific sins. Spurgeon tells a story, and when I read this story, it was interesting because I actually met a woman quite like this, of a woman who went to her minister because she was so troubled about things, and she felt like such a great sinner, and she wanted to get the burden off of her shoulder. He wanted the minister to sort of relieve her of this, and so he said, well, if you're a sinner, this is Spurgeon telling this, of course you've broken God's laws. Let's read the Ten Commandments and see which you've broken. And he began to read, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Did you ever break that? She said, oh, no, not that I know. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Did you ever break that? No, never, sir. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The woman said, oh, no, never. I've done that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. She said, I never worked on Sunday. Honor thy father and thy mother. She said, I did that. Who's it beginning to sound like here? The rich young ruler. All these have I kept from my youth. So he went through the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th. In the end, it turned out that his suspicions were validated. She did not really consider herself to be a sinner. She was only repenting as a pious and praiseworthy thing to do. See, it was a religious thing to do. And God doesn't accept that. He says, rend your hearts. So confession of specific sin. I just ask you, when's the last time before God, in your devotional times, you confessed specific sin to God? Confess specific sin to others, someone you may have sinned against. The second mark of true repentance is contrition. Contrition. This is a genuine sorrow for sin. Psalm 51:17, we call it the penitent psalm. It's David repenting after he had been confronted by the prophet for his immorality, his iniquity. He's trying to cover his immorality by having the husband of Bathsheba put in the line of fire so that he would surely be slaughtered in battle. David was complicit in the murder of Uriah. And Psalm 51:17 comes out of that time when the prophet came to him, told him the story, remember. And David said, a man who would be like that in my kingdom should be executed. And the prophet said, I'm talking about you. You're the man. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, contrition is greater than regret. We all regret things we've done. Judas regretted selling out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He threw the silver back at them, hanged himself, committed suicide. but it was not contrition. How do you know that, preacher? He's referred to as the son of perdition, the son doomed for hell. He did not repent of his sin. One commentator said this, and this was gripping. Do we know what it means to be contrite? God desires that sinners sense their guilt and weep within for what their sins have done to defile self, to destroy neighbor, and to dishonor Christ. You got that? Defile self, destroy neighbor, dishonor Christ. When we experience poverty of spirit, Jesus' first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. When we experience poverty of spirit, we're on the right road to everlasting enrichment from the treasury of divine grace. When we mourn over our sins, we pass through spiritual winter. Then comes the springtime of God's comfort. Contrition. Confession. Contrition. True brokenness for sin. The church, more than any entity on the earth, ought to be broken over the Holocaust of abortion. We're the evangelistic mission of God. We're to be on mission for the Great Commission. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And yet in our nation alone, 65 million image bearers have been slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers, never having the opportunity to hear the gospel. The third and final mark of repentance is conversion. That's where the word in our text comes in. Conversion. Now, conversion, there's an initial reality of conversion. When you were justified, that is, when you were declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in God's sight, not for anything you have done, had not done, but simply on the merits of Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed unto you as you show faith in him. That's initial conversion. But you see, the Christian life should be a lifelong undergoing of conversion, being converted. How can you say that? Well, it's in the Word. The word convert is from the Latin converto, which means con around, verto, turn, to turn around. See, when you were initially converted, you and I were on the way to hell. We were walking, skipping, on the way to hell. The Lord arrested us like he did Saul on the road to Damascus, and he turned us around. I was witnessing with a young man years ago, and he had a religious background and was convinced a Christian just by virtue of his background. So I kept pressing. I said, Bernie, when did the change come? What do you mean? I said, when did the change so radically that you would say it was like coming from death to life, from not being born to being born? It was like being a slave to being set free. When did you turn? Well, you were going one way. When did you turn to go the other way? And he said, I've always gone the same way. And he thought he was telling me that to encourage me that he'd always been a Christian. And I said, what you're telling me tells me you've never been savingly brought to Christ. Third mark is conversion. It is a return. You see, if you say here today, well, Pastor, I'm not as close to the Lord as I've been in my life. Don't let the enemy of your soul lull you into complacency and sleep. If that is your testimony today, then the scripture has one word for you. Return. Return. What would you think of me if I said, you know, Karen and I have been married 46 years, and I love her. I can't tell you I loved her like I once loved her. You would be alarmed. You'd be hard-pressed to hear me say another word. Now, just to allay your fears, I love her more than I've ever loved her. That's what a relationship does, by the way. You see the picture? What's the word for us? As individuals, return. As a church. As a church. Return. It's a turning. The word repentance, by the way, is from a Latin word, penitetio. You hear penitence in that. My Roman Catholic friends have gotten it wrong because they settle for penance. It's penitence. It's different. It means I have a change of mind. The New Testament word for this, by the way, for repentance, is the word metanoia. You don't need to get bogged down in that, but it literally means meta change, noia mind, a change of mind. It means I was thinking sinful, and the Lord arrested me by His Spirit, and my mind was changed on it. And because He changed my mind, and when He changed my mind, He brought me into agreement with His Word and recognized the fallacy of my thinking. Then, because my mind has changed, my doing is changed. Not perfectly, folks. You know this. That's why we're continually repenting. That's why we're continually believing. That's why we're continually looking to turn, to return. Tremble at the person who says, well, yeah, I did such and such years ago. Well, it's wonderful. If you can mark the day and time of your conversion, rejoice. But my question is, has your life been marked by continually converting? Has your life been marked by continually repenting? Has your life been marked by continually believing? Do you love Jesus Christ more today than you did? You see, that's the growth and grace of the Christian life. And anything less than that is at best dormant, at best backslidden, at worst in rebellion. And the call comes out, return. Return. One commentator likened it to a military command. About face. When you're doing about face, you turn. That's what repentance is. It's our commander in chief, Jesus Christ, saying, about face. Well, secondly, a return to the Lord must be motivated by the gracious character of God. You see, the day of the Lord is a threatening reality. We should tremble at the thought of it. But we read a passage in Exodus where when God described Himself to Moses, the Lord, gracious, slow to anger, abounding. That's the picture here in Joel. For He is gracious. Return to the Lord. You see, it's not for the believer, it's not return to the Lord so He doesn't make something bad happen to you. For the believer, it's return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He can manifest anger. I think He is doing that right now. I think in the state of Oklahoma particularly, God has a controversy with the church in Oklahoma. He has a controversy with the legislature of Oklahoma. The legislature of Oklahoma was handed an opportunity on a silver platter. You noble Republicans can be the champions of life, and you can end abortion in this state. And they said, wait a minute, we are the champions of life because the pro-life people gave us 100% pro-life rating. I have my 100% pro-life badge. I have a whole bunch of roses in my office telling me I'm a good pro-lifer. And it passed. I think we're under the judgment of God. He's slow to anger, but He does manifest anger. He's abounding in steadfast love, that covenant love. He loves His people with an everlasting love. And He relents over disaster. It would be easy at this point, and some people do this, to get bogged down in, well, now God relenting. I thought I'm the Lord. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Now you're telling me He relents. Don't let the devil play that game with you. Rejoice that God relents when He could bring utter disaster. This book of Joel began with a locust plague that manifested total disaster. He relents. This was the encouraging word to the people Joel was preaching to. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him. A grain offering and a drink offering. Remember in the early verses of this prophecy, they weren't even able to offer those. So devastating was the locust plague. Who knows? He will not turn and relent. That's our hope. That's why we're calling a solemn assembly. Our hope is, who knows? God could judge us. Look, he could wipe this nation off the face of the earth and nobody in heaven or anywhere could raise a voice of protest. Because no nation has sinned against more light in the history of nations than this nation. No nation has sinned against more goodness than this nation. No nation has used technology to do more harm. It's one thing, the far-off reaches somewhere where people grope in utter darkness, not to understand life and the author of life. When you put a sonogram up, the debate is over. These are babies in the womb who are being butchered. Save our nation, Joshua is saying. By cross, that is the gospel, or by sword, by judgment. Who knows? Joel shows not only the nature of true repentance, but he encourages them that God may well relent. As one preacher said, he must be just. He will not compromise his justice, and he may show mercy. He said, therefore, seek the Lord earnestly. Cry out to him. God is gracious. His graciousness means he has been known to relent. And you can read history. See, here we're at the crossroads, folks. We're at the crossroads. I'm so grateful to God. Think about God's goodness to us. Rusty Thomas could have hosted this conference anywhere in the country. He could have not hosted it. With COVID-19, that was an option. He could have just taken it completely online. Do you want to get a sense of God's goodness to us? Of all the places in this nation, in this facility tonight, God will call people to repent in a solemn assembly. Not another one going on. Check the calendar. Our leaders certainly didn't call it. I'm so grateful. I hope you appreciate that. I'm grateful to God, Rusty. Thank you. Thank you. He may relent. We pray that he will. You see, sin always leads the sinner downhill. Sometimes it's rapid, like a mountain stream twisting and flashing downward over rocks and crags. Sometimes it's slow, like the nearly imperceptible move of a glacier. And I think that's what's been happening in this culture. But now it's picking up. The speed is intensifying. But it's always downhill. Sin takes us downhill. Sin is never on the flat line. America is going downhill. And it'll continue to go downhill with greater and greater and greater judgments. And as I said to you, a call to repentance is recognizing the remedial judgments of God, knowing that if his people do not respond to his remedial judgments, he will bring final judgment from which there is no return. And he will put us on the ash heap of nations. Just read through the Old Testament, the litany of nations. He will put us on the ash heap of nations, and he will raise up an African nation where the people are devoted to him, where the people will not tolerate the wickedness in society that we're seeing here. He may relent. We've seen it in the 18th century revival, the first great awakening, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached, and God came mightily. We saw it in the second great awakening, when Asa Hale Nettleton and others like him preached. God brought a great revival. Some have suggested we've seen some tokens of this in the 40s and 50s in our country. Not a sweeping awakening, but a climate that demonstrated that perhaps something was about to happen. Bruce Wilkinson, you'll recognize that name, founder of Walk Through the Bible Ministries, has identified five stages through which revivals come. He says, first is mass evangelism. Well, that certainly is going on in our country. There are many ministries who are mobilized to do evangelism on grand scales, whether crusades or blitzes. Second, widespread dissemination of Christian literature. We've cranked out the Christian literature. I mean, it's wonderful publishing houses, from great books and volumes, reprints, to tiny tracts. Third, effective Christian education. We have had in this country great Christian education. Fourth is personal repentance and renewal. That's what we're not seeing. Personal repentance, renewal. Tonight we've asked four preachers to call in. Repent. So as individuals repent, families to repent, churches to repent, nations to repent. By the way, I want you to know I'm not surprised that my microphone went out with brand new batteries. If I told you the stuff we've been dealing with this last week, I wasn't surprised when the thing went wrong over there. I just looked at Josh and smiled. Now, parenthetically, let me say, that tells me God's on the move. Because the enemy of our souls would not want to wake us up if we're slumbering. He just goes, shh. Don't wake them up, they're comfortable. But if God's on the move, and he'll throw everything he can against us. And I've seen a measure of that in the last week or two. If I didn't believe in a sovereign God, I'd get discouraged. So the little microphone thing going out doesn't even surprise me at this point. Personal repentance and renewal. We need that, brothers and sisters. And then a transformation of society. And I don't think I have to argue with anybody. Society, this fundamental transformation we were promised about 11 years ago, it's happening. But it's happening paving a highway to hell like this nation's never seen. There's a culture in utter rebellion against God. And the only entity standing in the way of this nation plunging into hell is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not enough money. There's not enough stimulus. There's not enough laws that can be passed. There's not enough giveaways. The only entity standing in the way is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival is possible. Judgment can be averted. Let me hasten. Return to the Lord must be engaged in by the whole assembly. Just read the text here. Blow a trumpet in Zion. That's what I've done. I tried to sound an alarm. Consecrate a fast. We called you to fast last week. Call a solemn assembly. We're participating in a solemn assembly. Gather the people. I can't make you be here. I can simply extend it to you. Consecrate the congregation. We've prayed over you. Assemble the elders. That can speak of leadership. It can speak of the mature. Notice the comprehensiveness. Gather the children. Well, my kids are busy, preacher. You know it's summer. Gather the children. If your children are too busy to watch you fall before God and repent, then something's seriously wrong. Even nursing infants. Well, you know, I'm taking care of a baby. Do you think God cuts slack on that? If my daughter and my new grandson were here, I'd say, expect to see you and my namesake, William Silas, with us. It gets even worse than that. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride or chamber. Well, preacher, we'd love to come, but we got married. We're going on a honeymoon. God says, honeymoon canceled. Now, I don't know if you take God that seriously or not, but God takes himself that seriously. The summons is there. It's got to be engaged in by the whole assembly. Barna printed a poll recently that said after this whole COVID-19 and churches shutting down, that 1 in 3 active members has not returned to church services. Now, that may be a bad thing. I've thought, maybe not. Gideon thought he needed a bigger crowd than he ended up needing. Fourth and finally, a return to the Lord must be led by the spiritual leaders. He gives this picture here: between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The world looks on us, we're acting just like the world. We're not impressing them with how our God sets us apart, how our God gives us encouragement. Look, the Egyptians could at least look over and realize when it was Stygian darkness in Egypt, it was light in Goshen, where the Jews lived. So where are the leaders? The church ought to be able to count on its pastors leading on the front line, calling for this. A church ought to be able to count on its deacons leading. A deacon too busy to repent, a deacon too busy to fall on his face before God and cry out to God for his own sin and the sins of the church, don't have any business being a deacon. The church ought to be able to count on its Sunday school teachers leading the way. And a Sunday school teacher who only has time to teach Sunday school shouldn't be teaching Sunday school. Should lead the way on their faces crying out to God. The leaders. But guess what? We're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. Peter says we're a royal priesthood. All believers are a priesthood. So you can't say, well, that's the preacher. John says it this way in Revelation 1, verse 6. He's made us a kingdom, priests to his God. So when this passage, when verse 17 says, that the priests, if you're saved by grace through faith here today, that's talking about you. You're to be found between the vestibule and the altar, the figure there in the worship setting. You're to be the ones found crying out to God in worship, weeping, crying out, Lord, spare us. Do not give us what we deserve. Do not cast us on the ash heap of being irrelevant. Forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, use us. Lord, don't let us become a byword. Don't let people say, oh, you know, it used to be something going on there. It's kind of dead now. And certainly don't let the heathen point and say, psh, the church. I told you when we started this series, there was a day in our country when the church would rise up and the culture stopped and took notice. The culture mocks the church now. And he's not afraid of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a California governor can say, I may let you get together, I might. But if you do, you can't sing. There's no fear of God there. Why is there no fear of God on the part of secular leaders? They don't see a church filled with the power of God. My prayer is that tonight, the power of God will fall. And in this place, and for all who will be watching us live stream, that the power of God will fall. And there will begin to be a stirring and a trembling on the part of the people of God, confession, contrition, and conversion. And rippling out from that, two things I pray for. A revival in the midst of the churches and an awakening in the culture. Mary, Queen of Scots, feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared all the armies that could march against her. I leave you with this question this morning. Who fears your prayer? Who fears your worship? Who fears your walk with God? Return. Return to the Lord. And he's promised in the return, he will show his graciousness.
He will assuage his anger. His steadfast love will be renewed. And who knows, from this place, this evening, there might come a flashpoint of renewal in the land. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you in Jesus' name. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy. You've called upon us to rend our hearts. Before you, Lord, we rend your hearts. And we cry out to you like the prophet, Lord, rend the heavens and come down that your people might rejoice in you. Lord, come into our midst upon this place. Have your way with each Christ follower here and with those who are not yet followers of Christ or those who've been deceived and deluded. Oh, show them your glory. Save them to their everlasting delight. Come, wind of God, breathe upon these bones, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand together and sing before we dismiss this morning.